this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Morning, everyone. I trust you all well. Well rested for many of you. Glad to be back in Pretoria. The looks on your faces sure says not a damn. You're all wishing you're still on holiday. Nevertheless, at some other stage, reality kicks in. Huh? We realize that we actually need to get back to work and life needs to go on again. So welcome, everyone. It's really nice to see so many of you back already. I said this late in last year that there comes a time when the end of milk and honey runs thin. And church thins out as well, and Sundays become very interesting when you stand up here with a handful of people that scattered over the entire hall. It always amazes me when there's 10 people in church, how you distribute yourself evenly throughout this entire hall. I always think it's just to give me good exercise. Look that way, look straight, look that way. But it's really great that there's so many of you back. For those of you that I've not yet had the privilege of meeting, I see there is a few new faces. I haven't met someone this morning that I believe is one of the old front runners from Shofar, a gentleman that told me, we were doing the announcements, that he was at the very first Shofar First Years Camp. Now, according to me, that's a veteran, eh? He doesn't look like a veteran in age, though. He holds his age very well. I'm only teasing, but it's great to see so many of you. I'm Sean Saville. And I'm one of the pastors in Pretoria. I pastor the young, or no, sorry, not young. Let's call it the single working district in the church. For those of you that don't know what the single working district is, it's really simple. You're single in terms of the fact that you're not married and you work, which means that you're not a student. So you're sort of in that interesting part of your life where a lot of things make sense and a lot of things don't make sense. If you find yourself there, you would know me because, yes, I am your pastor. For the rest of you, I love all of you as well, and I hold you just as dear to my heart as all of those young adults that I just mentioned now. So, for me, this is an interesting morning. It's been quite some time since I was behind the pulpit. I think it was like 3 weeks or 4 weeks, and I was enjoying the holiday, taking some good time off with the family, and the reality of that is you get rusty, ne? I wasn't at the sea, so the sea air never had the opportunity to rust bones or anything of the sort, but lounging in front of the pool, I became rusty, struggling even to get this little earpiece to sit properly this morning. Nevertheless, the Lord pumped some urgency back into me again and just reminded me at the beginning of this week, sir, it's a new year and we continue what we started last year. I think it was roughly about the last 4 months of last year, I started preaching out of the book of Romans. Many of you are aware of that. The deal was is that I'll start at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and I will go all the way right through to the end of the book, covering every single verse. A daunting task. 2016 is on me. I'm looking forward to this, and I'm still trying to figure out for how many years am I going to be planted in the book of Romans. However, today we reach a landmark in our studies in the book of Romans because we finally commence chapter 2. Praise the Lord for that. For 4 months I've been nestled in chapter 1, preaching my heart out. And I'm really excited to say that where my Bible is a nice big 2 there. So I'm really excited to be moving on. So in the light of that, you can turn with me to the Word. We're going to read from Romans chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to verse 16. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Shoo! What a mouthful, eh? Now, with the word of God open before us, let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we honor you. We glorify you. We acknowledge you as the sovereign God of all, worthy of all glory, all honor, and all praise. What an immense privilege it is once again, Father, to climb into your word, to put our hearts one side and say unto you, Lord, here we are, here's our hearts, here's our thoughts, here's our minds. Implant in us the word which you have prepared for us today. Do in us what is pleasing unto you. Father, today may we see your heart. May we see the face of Jesus Christ, our almighty Savior and Redeemer. May you reveal to us the things that you hold dear to yourself. May you reveal to us the true nature of our salvation, the reason for which you have offered us the greatest sacrifice of all. Throughout this, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will cut deep, will scratch deep within the depths of our hearts and bring to the surface all things that needs to be held before a majestic and a glorious King. So may you have your way with every one of us. May you speak into every one of our needs. We pray, Lord, that the words in this message will not be found wanting and will not return to you void. We thank you, Lord, that there will be understanding. There will be a certainty and an assurance of what it is that you are saying to us as a church. So may you be glorified. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you that's been following the series, you would have heard this a few times, but you'll know by now that the great statement of theme in the book of Romans is found in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17, and it says the following: For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This morning I want to place emphasis on what Paul says in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, better known as the Gentile. Now, we just read in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that in a similar manner, judgment is also to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And by keeping that in mind, it reiterates to us the necessity of what the apostle set out to achieve in chapter 1, and that's really simple. The apostle set out to achieve and to prove that the Gentiles are in desperate need of the gospel. Simply put, apart from the message of saving grace in Jesus Christ, the Gentiles have no hope. For as is pointed out to us in chapter 1, verse 18, and just as we spent some time considering in our previous studies, is that outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now in chapter 2, it would be equally understandable that the apostle would now extend beyond the Gentiles to address the Jews. And it's really simple. What he wants to show them is that the sinner, the Gentile, there's no difference between that person, the sin of a Gentile, and the sin of the Jew. This entire section, which begins at chapter 2, verse 1, and runs all the way through to chapter 3, verse 8, has as its primary purpose the conviction of the Jews of the equal need of justifying grace, showing them that their guilt is just as great as that of any pagan or immoral Gentile, and that apart from the gospel, their case is just as desperate. The aim of this section that I'm dealing with now is to convict the Jews of their need of Jesus Christ. And Paul shows them something really profound, that depravity was not and still is not an exclusive problem to the Gentiles. You see, church, the Jews agreed with everything Paul had to say about the Gentiles. Simply put, the Jews were in total agreement with his assessment of the moral condition of pagans. But while the Jews were busy adding to the chorus of denunciation and of condemnation of the Jewish nations, because that's what they did, Paul in effect is busy saying to them, but you are equally guilty, and you are also subject to exactly the same judgment of a holy God. Therefore, the Jews stand in equal need of the same gospel that the Gentiles needed. They stand in need of receiving Christ by faith alone, of having their sin dealt with, and of having the righteousness of Christ imputed to them so that they can come into right standing with God. Now that's the message that Paul has for the Jews concerning the righteous judgment of God. The judgment of the Jew first, and then the Gentile, so that the Jew, just as much as the Gentile, comes to a place where he understands that he has no hope outside of the gospel of Christ. Now, as we work through the treatment of the subject, and we're going to do this over 2 or 3 or maybe 4 evenings, you will notice that this specific subject is broken down into 3 subdivisions. In the first 5 verses of chapter 2, we have the truth of God's judgment declared. This is a simple yet fundamental declaration of the judgment of God. That's what it is. Then from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter, in verse 29, we have the truth of God's judgment developed. Now this is an extremely important passage in the New Testament scriptures. As I mentioned in one of our previous studies, if you want to understand the condition of the world today, you need to know Romans chapter 1. In addition to that, if you not only want to understand the condition of the world today, but you also want to know how men are going to be dealt with, what's going to happen to man, and how God is going to deal with the world and everyone in it, you need to know Romans chapter 2. So this is an extremely important passage as Paul develops the truth of God's righteous judgment. Lastly, in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, the truth of God's righteous judgment defended. This is where Paul is going to take on the well-known and the various arguments that the Jews are going to raise against his doctrine. They're not going to stand still. Paul is taking them on, and they're going to take him on. We see the defense of his doctrine. We see the defense of the righteous judgment of God in the opening 8 verses of chapter 3. Now, obviously, you'd be glad to know that today I've got no intention of traversing the entire area that I just outlined for you now. It would be a whole day. I'm going to focus specifically on the first 5 verses of chapter 2. In other words, the truth of God's righteous judgment declared. Now, to get this embedded in our minds, I've challenged many of you to learn the book of Romans off by heart with me. I'm struggling as well. It's hard, but I'm getting there. So what we're going to do to embed these few verses on our heart and to make sure that we understand it well, let's read through that first 5 verses again. Andreas, if you can bring that up for us. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Church, now this passage is what we can technically refer to as an apostrophe. For many of us, an apostrophe is that little comma before the S when we talk about something like men's clothing, men's love, men's whatever. But for many of you that have had the privilege, I don't know if it is a privilege, of studying Shakespeare, I'm sure you would have heard of an apostrophe in poetry and in literature. An apostrophe is when the speaker turns away from his major thesis for a brief moment and starts addressing an unseen person or an unseen thing. And that is exactly what Paul is doing in these opening verses. Church, I can reassure you that there's no one in his presence that he's busy speaking to. Now I want us to stop here for a moment and I want us to assess this. For there has been much debate over centuries as to who Paul could be speaking to. Is it a Jew, as I've clearly indicated up to now? Or as many others believe, is it merely a moralist? John Calvin and Martin Luther, some of you may have heard of those two interesting gentlemen, they held the view that in chapter 1, Paul was speaking to the heathens, the ungodly, the wicked, the downright immoral idolaters. Then in chapter 2, in the first 16 verses thereof, they believe that Paul was speaking to a different class of heathen. Someone that wasn't guilty of all the sins that was listed in chapter 1. Someone that would believe he's slightly more moral or upright. And then lastly, from verse 17 onwards, they believe that then Paul speaks to the Jew. You see, so that there are 3 classes of people that Paul is busy speaking to. Now that was Calvin and Luther's view. And that is a view that many modern commentators hold to this very day. But for numerous reasons, church, that I can rightfully justify out of this very chapter, I don't believe that view to be true. I'm not going to go into that to defend it. I can justify it, but we will be a whole day. I believe that Paul is speaking to the Jew from the commencement of this chapter. But I can tell you one thing. This slightly distorted view that I believe both Martin Luther and John Calvin had, it does let us see something about what we're busy dealing with. It lets us see that this message is a message from God for the world. It lets us see that this is a message for the Jew and the Gentile and every subclass of people that falls within that group. In other words, whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you are, and however you describe yourself, God has a message for you. Now, church, I want you to take that in, and I want you to take that to heart this morning. For even though I believe that this passage is written directly to the Jew, this is still a message that far transcends the Jew, and it reaches every single one of us. Paul structures his language in such a way and so clearly that essentially he's speaking to both you and me as much as he's speaking to them. If you pay much note, I hope that you've learned that through our study of Romans, that I latch on to the smallest things that helps us make sense of the greater context. You would also have noticed that this chapter starts with the word therefore. I explained this before, once again. A chapter that starts with the word therefore says to us that this passage is not standing in perfect isolation. On the contrary, this passage is directly related to something that has happened before. So this is a direct continuation of something that Paul has established slightly earlier. Obviously, something that is established in chapter 1. Now, without a doubt in my mind, I believe that this passage runs off the back of Paul's detailed description of Gentile sin, as we see it in chapter 1. And in turn, it runs off the back of a specific verse, chapter 1, verse 32. Now that says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Now remember what I said a short while back. The Jews were in total agreement with Paul's description of the moral condition and depravity of the Gentiles. And the reality of that is, those Jews, they were quick to condemn the buggers. You see, church, the Jew had deep within him what today I'm going to call the spirit of the Pharisee. They felt so morally superior to those filthy Gentiles that they routinely passed judgment on them, while in turn, the high and mighty Jew held himself as acceptable to God purely based on his circumcision and on the place that he had in God's covenant with Abram. So the Jews were truly skilled in hiding their sin, hiding their iniquity, hiding their ungodliness, and hiding their unrighteousness behind their sacrifices, hiding it behind their laws, and hiding it behind the truth that they were God's chosen nation. Now, I read a lot of biblical-related literature, and I happened to stumble upon a passage in the apocryphal writings that has helped me gain a better value of Paul's treatment of this subject to the Jews. Now, for those of you that are a little bit unsure of what I'm talking about now, the Apocrypha, this is biblical-related writings that does not conform to the accepted canon of Scripture. I'm going to try to lay that out for you easier. The Apocrypha consists of books and letters that are not of biblical inspiration, and they are not qualified to be part of the Bible. Yet, why on earth would I read the Apocrypha? I believe wholeheartedly that that set of books and letters has much value to me when I assess the historical value of the writings. So in the second book of Esdras, we're going to float the scripture. Church, I'm going to ask you to please hear my heart now. I did not want to float the passage of Scripture, but I'm going to put it up there because I believe we're all mature enough to understand what I'm saying to you now. The Apocrypha is not the Bible. It's not the inspired Word of God. It is biblical-related literature that is useful to people who study the Word of God. Theologians use it to get a greater understanding of history and things that was happening at the time. It has no value to me in terms of revealing the heart of God or Jesus Christ. We need to see the Apocrypha for what it is, please. I'm going to float Scripture. Some of you take notes. You're going to write down now the second book of Esdras, chapter 3, verse 34 to 35. Please, if you do go there and you read it, do not forget what I said to you this morning. It has value, but it is not of divine or biblical inspiration. Now, in the second book of Esdras, there is a Jew speaking to God right now, and he says the following. Now, therefore, weigh in the balance our iniquities and those of the inhabitants of the world, so that it will be found which way the scale will incline. When have the inhabitants of the earth not sinned in thy sight? Or what nation has kept thy commandments as well as we have done? Church, what you see here is typically the spirit of the Jew. Let me put this to you in layman's terms. Lord, look at those people. Every single one of them are vile and guilty sinners. Every one of them has broken your commandments and your law. Lord, there is not a nation among them that has not broken your commandments. But look at us, Lord. Is there anyone on earth that obeys you the way we do? That was the spirit of the Jews. Boastful, proud, deceived, and outright foolish. A typical expression of their confidence in their supposed superiority, but yet, let me tell you, church, guilty of practicing every single sin that was listed in chapter 1 from verse 29 through to 31. We're going to look at that. They were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, hate of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. They were just as guilty and just as depraved as any pagan. You see, church, whether Jew or Gentile, whether chosen or adopted, whether circumcised or baptized, people who practice these sins, according to the Word of God, they are worthy of judgment and they are worthy of death. Now, I can't put it to you any simpler than what I did many times before. Church, there was and there is no hope for mankind in the dead religions of this world. Here, Paul proves that there is no hope in Judaism. There is no hope in hiding behind the status of a covenant community, the seed of Abraham, God's chosen nation. There's nothing in hiding behind all of that. There is only one hope and one hope alone, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in effect, what Paul is saying to them is, I'm here to declare to you the righteous judgment of God. And as he declares that, he makes two simple, yet two fundamental points. Hear me out now. Sin is inexcusable, and judgment is inescapable. In verse 1, Paul says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Church, hear Paul's statement. Sin is inexcusable. Now, before any of us get our knickers in a knot and we start flying off on a tangent, I want you to hold on your seat and let's take a deeper look at the meaning of what I'm busy with now. Remember, Paul used a similar word in chapter 1, verse 20, when he was speaking to the Gentiles. Let's look at that passage. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, church, the same root Greek word is found in both instances. This is a word that also has its root in another English word that we know very well called apology. For us, I suppose an apology would refer to an expression of sorrow. But let me tell you that that's a derived explanation. The original meaning of the word apology has been retained for times when we speak of things like Christian apologetics or a Christian apologist. Now, it might seem like I'm using big words. It's not really that big. It's not really that fancy. While we're on this point, I just want to step aside for a while, and I want to say to you, I want to encourage every one of you as far as reasonably possible to try to commit to Bible school if you can. I do know many people sometimes, they contact me after sermons, they say, Sean, yo, this word, what on earth did it mean? I'm Googling it, I'm getting an explanation for it, I'm trying to understand what it means in the context of what you were preaching. Weird enough, I get a lot of those messages and S's and emails, and I want to encourage you that in Bible school we deal with a lot of these things, which makes sometimes what these big Christian words just make a little bit more sense to all of us. But now back to the point that I was busy with. A Christian apologist is not someone who's sorry or sad about Christianity. That's wrong. A Christian apologist is someone who's making a defense for Christianity. Essentially, an apology at its root is therefore a defense. You understand what I'm saying, eh? Look past the derived meaning that we use today. Going back to the original text and the original meaning, an apology at its absolute raw root, it is a defense. And more specifically and more particularly, it was a defense at the seat of judgment. So what Paul is busy saying to them right now is that both the Jew and the Gentile is inexcusable. In other words, he's saying they are incapable of defending the charge that God is going to level against them. And what Paul is implying is that by any standard known to man, I can promise you, your sin is indefensible. And church, that is one of the hardest things on earth to get anyone to believe. I was reading the work of a modern American preacher that produced a series of sermons out of the book of Romans. And in one of these messages, he made reference to the late Chicago gangland leader, Al Capone. Some of you might know Al Capone, some of you might not. For those of you that doesn't know much of his history, Al Capone essentially was one of the most dangerous people that America has ever seen. The FBI hired and held Al Capone as public enemy number one. Wherever this man went, he left behind him a trail of mayhem and murder. And all of his gangsters literally wasted people until the streets ran red with their blood. Al Capone was an old school gangster. A terrible man. But yet Al Capone's view of himself was that he was a good man, a kind man, a man that was constantly being harassed and confused by so many people who somehow just couldn't see how great a man he really was. Now, this was one of the foulest murderers in all of America. Yet, look at the opinion that he held of himself. This might seem like a tale or a myth to many of you. I can promise you this is true. Many of you are well aware, have heard my testimony, you know what my background is, you know where I come from. Many of you might be aware that I too had dealings in the underground for many years. worked with similar people, people who I might even believe is a little bit worse than Al Capone today. But nevertheless, what I'm trying to get you to understand is I did business with these people. And Al Capone's view of himself is typically the view that every modern day gangster, every modern day drug peddler, drug dealer, no matter where you are in the chain of command, you feel exactly the same about yourself. I can only make an example of myself. Right. I was guilty of importation of drugs into South Africa. What was the effect of that on this country and on many families and on many lives? Yes, I was indirectly responsible for a lot of murder, a lot of families being broken up, and many things about that. What was my opinion of myself? I thought I was a good man. I thought I was a kind man. The money that I was generating through the drug trade in this country, I was using to sustain my family. There was nothing wrong with me. I was making a living. And I was good. I wasn't killing or murdering anyone. I was just the fool that brought the cocaine in at our tumbo. What was I doing wrong? I'm a good person, man. And I can tell you that every single person that I worked with, no matter where they were in the rank of getting that into this country, down into someone's hand, had exactly the same opinion of themselves. They believed they were good and kind people. They were just misunderstood. Now, church, can you see how difficult it is to get people to see that their sin is indefensible? Now, come, put yourself in that position today. When someone puts their finger on your faults and on your sin, what is the first reaction you have? Take a second and think about it. Let's not be all self-righteous today. Come on, let's be honest. Think about it. What's the first reaction you have? Is it not excuse after excuse? Is it not defense? Is it not trying to explain things away? Or when you can't do that, to place the, to turn the whole situation around and place the emphasis on the other person and make them feel guilty about something they did or something that you claimed that they did. Church, you see, all I'm trying to say to you is that's human nature. So this is one of the hardest things in the world, and that is to get people to see that their sin is indefensible. Now, in this passage that we're assessing today, Paul deals with some of the things that the Jews put up as defenses. And I want us to follow his argument clearly as we work through every one of them. If verse 1 means anything, it's saying the following to us. The sin of others is no defense, and it provides no shelter for your sin. Essentially, verse 1 says that the sin of others provides no defense and no shelter for your sin. In reality, unless a person comes to accept that they are a sinner and that they're under the same righteous judgment of God, I can promise you that that person will never reach out to accept God's answer for their sin. And dependent on how long this hovers with them, they will never truly accept Christ as the Savior. Paul also makes it clear in verse 1 that superior personal morality is no defense. Superior personal morality is no defense. The implication of these verses is that somehow the Jew believed that they were better than the Gentiles. Now, church, so what? So what if the Jew was better than the Gentile? I just said, you know, I was a wicked, terrible man before I met the Lord. Again, let me make this example. Was I better than Al Capone? Of course I was better than Al Capone, man. My morality was much higher than his or any one of his henchmen. In reality, does that offer any defense for my sin? No, not at all. So what Paul is saying here is that being better than a Gentile just does not cut it, because God is not going to judge you according to the immorality of others. God is going to judge you according to the standards of his holy law. In addition to that, self-serving hypocrisy is no defense. Church, the Jews, they were an interesting bunch of people. All right? Because they were Jews, they believed that they could get away with the exact things that they were busy condemning in the lives of the Gentiles, and all because they were supposedly part of a covenant community. So because of their superiority, because of the fact that they were Jews, they could condemn every single one of you for things that you do, even though they're guilty of doing exactly the same thing, all because I'm part of God's covenant community. That gives me the right to do that. That's what they thought. But they were about to be taught an awful lesson, especially in this very book. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 28, look at his words. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. I love the way Paul chips away at things. That's chapter 2. We go all the way down to chapter 9, 6 and 7. Paul's on their case again. Look at that. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. There we see Paul giving them a straight answer. The problem is, they just didn't care. They didn't give a hoot. They were hypocrites, and they hid away behind their hypocrisy. Now, church, let me reassure you of one thing. This spirit of the Pharisee that I spoke of, come on, let's be honest now, that's not just a Jewish problem. I can tell you that there's nothing that comes more naturally to any one of us sitting here today than being a hypocrite. So many of us, we find ourselves far too often being like those actors in stage dramas, yeah, that put a mask before their face to convey the character of the person that's being portrayed. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word for drama. You see, that's what hypocrisy is. Living your life behind a mask, presenting a picture to the world which is unreal and untrue of what's going on the inside. Now, church, I don't need to tell this to you. That mask doesn't fool a soul. It can fool the world, but it ain't going to fool God, because God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks unto the heart. Church, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And what Paul is indirectly saying here is, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived by your mask, your telltale life, your hypocrisy. You can fool the world, but you're not going to fool God. Now, church, it amazes me that even in this day, with all its tolerance for evil, that so many of us, in actual fact, almost every single one of us, is willing to judge someone else's sin as being outrageous, preposterous, and wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying it's wrong not to judge sin. Church, society would not be able to exist if we did not judge sin. What I am saying, what is wrong, is judging the sin of others while we refuse to judge ourselves while we're doing exactly the same thing. That's hypocrisy. That's inexcusable. And as it's clearly stated in verse 2, by the holy standards of a holy God, it's exactly that makes judgment inescapable. Can the band come up, Salon? Church, my time is running thin. So I'm not going to do much more than just scratch the surface of the remaining arguments that Paul makes in this vital treatment. In verse 3, Paul says indirectly that the denial of judgment is not an escape from judgment. Church, to deny judgment does not offer you an escape from judgment. How foolish could they actually be? Did the Jews really think that on the grounds of their self-righteousness and on the grounds of their false sense of religious security that they were going to escape the judgment of God? That's what Paul asked them. Do you believe that on the grounds of your self-righteousness and your false sense of religious security, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do they think what Paul highlights in verse 4, that the fact that there's a delay in the execution of judgment means that there's no judgment at all? That's what we see there. The fact that judgment is delayed does not mean that there's an escape from judgment. Church, the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering, the great patient endurance of God, where He puts up with our sin, where He puts up with our rebellion, where He puts up with our folly, where He puts up with our Christ rejection, week in and week out, does not mean that there is not a judgment at all. We can't be that foolish. We need to understand the scriptures and we need to understand the heart of God. What Paul is saying is the only reason why God has not yet executed judgment on you is because He's giving you an opportunity to come to repentance. Church, hear me closely. God rejects those who reject Him. But He always holds out to us the hope of the gospel. God's desire is not for us to perish. God's desire is for us to come to repentance and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that is why He withholds His judgment. Now I can tell you, church, a delay in judgment does not constitute an escape. And despising God's mercy is only going to aggravate His judgment towards us. You see, He's given us His goodness. He's given every one of us the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering. All so that we can come to a place of repentance. So I want to say to you that every single time that God convicts you of your sin. And I want to reiterate that one. Every single time that God convicts you of your sin, every single time that God tells you of the love of God in Christ, every time that He offers you an invitation to repent and to be converted, every time that He pulls and tugs at the heartstring, drawing you closer to the cross, all that He's doing is He's offering you the opportunity to come to a place of repentance. Church, don't despise that. For despising the goodness of God will not give you escape from its wrath. It's just going to aggravate your condition as it did for the Jews. You see, Paul's whole argument in this chapter is that the need of the gospel for the Jews is just as great as that for the Gentiles. My application of this to you as a church is that our need of Jesus Christ is just as great as theirs. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the powerful message of Romans 1:16 and 17 remains firm. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But what does Paul say at the beginning? The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So church, you can draw from this message and from our terminology what you want to. I'm sure you're all clever enough to know that I'm not speaking to the Jew today. I'm not speaking to the Gentile today either. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you coaxed in the covenant community or whether you're on the outside. Let me make this more real for us now. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, if you're educated or illiterate. It doesn't matter where, how, or by whom you got to where you are today. I want to give you a simple, far-reaching statement that apart and outside of Christ revealed in the gospel, there is nothing else but the wrath of a sin-hating God. A church, we need to understand that. Because when we understand that, that will summarize for us today how great the need for every single one of us to grasp the gospel. Christ is mighty to save. Christ is able to save. Christ is willing to save. And everything that I delivered to you today is set out to achieve but one thing. And that's to lead men and women to repentance and to a faith in Jesus Christ. Let us make sure that we come to learn this truth, church. A new year beckons. Let us learn this truth. Let us write this truth on our hearts. And now, read this in whatever way you want to, in the light of where we are as a country, in the light where we are as people. I want to say to you, learn this truth. And let us flee from a lifestyle of self-preservation, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and wrath-inflicting folly. You can put to that whatever you want to. As the covenant community, as the church of Jesus Christ, in Paul's famous words in the book of Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, let us flee from self-righteousness, self-preservation, hypocrisy, and folly in the year of 2016. We are bigger than the things that's going on around us. Let us mature in Christ. Let us have a God understanding and assessment of the world around us. Church, I beseech you, do not fall into the pit, the trivial pit of hell that this country is holding before us. The comments that we pass in the light of what happens. Who are we to judge? When we do that, are we the Jew or are we the Gentile? Are we living with a mask before our face? We need to think deep in this year. If we want to be God's chosen nation, the new Israel, the covenant community, we're going to have to learn to separate ourselves from the things of the world. Church, I'm not saying don't have an opinion. I'm not saying don't be relevant to what's going on around you. All I'm saying is watch your mouth. Do not judge the sin of others without judging yourself when you do the very same thing. Because this is exactly what Paul was saying to the Jews. God will execute His righteous judgment on you. Whether you be a Jew or a Gentile, whether you be a Christian or unsaved. So let this be a year where we flee from the nonsense of the world. We uphold our stance in the world, but we remain different from the world. We judge ourselves fairly. We judge ourselves truly. We have a sober view of where we are and where we're at. We look at our hearts and we guard our mouths in this year. And I can tell you that we will experience the goodness and the blessing of the Lord for all our years to come.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.